Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 173 in the book of Acts, chapter 19. In this chapter, we see now the Apostle Paul, after he received that vision about going to Macedonia or Europe, he sends Timothy and Erastus, and then we read in verse 23, and after he sends them, he stayed in Asia Minor, and about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. You see, not about Christianity. In other words, if you go back to that time and you study the history of the time and the events and the terminology and the way people spoke about it, you wouldn't see anything that came later on that is taken for granted. You see, all the terminologies, all the events, all the coloring of the facts, all the perversion, in essence, of history, of reality, and all that was done by the false religion that called itself Christianity. And people take it for granted because it's been going on like that for almost 2,000 years, and everybody thinks, well, that's the way it was. Well, those people didn't know anything about Christianity. There was no such a word, such a terminology, and nobody ever used that. Nobody even knew about it. You see, all they knew is the way, and all the disciples knew is the way, the journey, the path. That's what Christ said. He didn't say, I'm Christianity. He said, I'm the way. You see? And so that is constantly emphasized, re-emphasized, and repeated many times. And people read it, and it goes over their heads. And they forget the words of Jesus Christ, that when you study the Word of God, you have to go to the beginning. And that's why he told them, well, that's the way things are now, but in the beginning it wasn't so. So you have to go to the beginning and see how God did, you know, made it to be, how God inspired it, how things were understood at the time, and then what men did with it, being inspired by another spirit, not that of God. And yet most people, they don't bother. What do they know about the religion? Just know I was born into this religion and I happen to be a Catholic because I was born to Catholic parents. What else would I be? Oh, I was born into a Baptist family and I'm Baptist or Lutheran or whatever it may be. Well, people like that really don't have a relationship with God. They think they do. They may have, you know, bits and pieces and partial. God has mercy on them. But they don't have a genuine relationship with them, and they are just like the Samaritans, of whom Jesus Christ said, you know not what you worship, but we know what we worship because salvation is of the Jews. You see? And for those who become spiritual Jews, being grafted by God himself into the commonwealth of Israel, unless they go to that way, they're not going to walk in the way. That's as simple as that. And Christ would not know them, and they do not really know Christ. They can kid themselves all they want. And so we're in verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana. So, it's politics now, in terms of politics of business. He brought no small profit to the craftsmen, and he called them together with the workers of similar occupation, and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. So it's not a religious issue, it's money. And a lot of religion has been, in reality, a question of money, membership, power, prestige, you see, power in politics, money, business, and all that, in the guise of religiosity. You see, in the name of that kind of a religion, people went to war against one another and butchered and killed. They couldn't care less about the teachings of their own religion. And that goes for any religion on the face of the earth. Because of power and politics and money, they do all kind of things like that, and then they claim that that's in the name of their religion. It has nothing to do with it. Verse 26, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, and Ephesus was a major city and the center of the temple of Diana, lots of worshippers, and if you lose people, that means you lose money, and that's bad news for this kind of people who make their livelihood on that. And so it says, not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, that is all Asia Minor, speaking about Turkey, that was a Roman territory, and Greeks lived there, Romans, Latins, and all kind of other nationalities, and Jews, obviously. And Paul was doing the work there, both among the Jews and non-Jews. Now, this Demetrius, you know, didn't worry about the Jewish community because they never had them to begin with, didn't make money on them. But it's for the non-Jewish community that were participators in the worship of Diana, that was a different story. He was losing a lot of money there. That was a whole thing there. And so he says, this Paul, throughout all of Asia, has persuaded and turned away many people. Now, Paul didn't do it. Christ was the one doing it. The Father was the one doing it. And he was saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. And yet Diana and all the others were gods that were made with hands. That's how intelligent this person was. His gods are made with hands, and still, you know, doesn't go through his head, you know, thick skull. That's total nonsense. And so, verse 27, so not only in this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed. So he goes from business, and then he switches to so-called religion. You know, not only us, we're going to suffer, but also our great goddess. And that's how people always do. And then they deceive all the mobs that they have and the followers to believe that it is strictly a religious issue, and it's not, or a spiritual issue. Or, you know, the defense of their god, whatever the god is. And so he says, well, she's going to be despised and her magnificence destroyed. So he paints the darkest picture that he can, whom all Asia and the world, you know, the Roman world, worship. And now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out. Now these are, mind you, the business community people. You see, we're not talking about just ordinary religious people. But this is money, you see. They don't want to lose their jobs, their money. And then supposedly, you know, the honor of the great Diana. You know, he threw that always into the picture and gets people excited, you know, in the defense of the faith. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Well, really, ulterior motive was money. But, you know, religion enters into the picture. Verse 29, so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him because, you know, they realized those guys are hot-headed, you know, they're very agitated. That's the last thing you want to do. Nobody's going to listen. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends, that's how far up he was able to reach the people of that land, of that city. That's how far up, you know, God was willing to work with people there. And doesn't mean that these people were converted, but, you know, they were inclined in that direction. They were favorable. And maybe some of them were also converted. And so these friends, high officials, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And that's the nature of the mob. They didn't even know why they were there. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. That is, he was a convert, and the Jews that were there in the area, you know, joined with that noise, you know, they pushed him out. Well, here is one of them, you see. And this Alexander probably was a Jew. That's why they pushed him into the forefront, to, you know, to get him in trouble. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Total mob scene taken by another spirit. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, that means the mayor, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? That is, Diana supposedly fell down from Zeus. This is what made her a goddess. And Zeus happened to be the, you know, the god of gods, Elohim. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. So really, he says, it doesn't make sense what you're doing because everybody knows Diana is So there's nothing to fear. And of course, a lot of them didn't even know why they were there. So they said, oh yeah, I guess that makes sense. For you have brought these men here, who were neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. And therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, so you really perceived what the problem was money. It had nothing to do with religion or Diana. They just used it as an excuse, as a pretext for their displeasure with Paul and others. And the mayor fully comprehended that. And that's what he's saying here. You know, if they've got any case, you've got any problem, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. Why? This is the Roman territory, and Rome ruled with a rod of iron and did not tolerate dissent, even within its own ranks, did not tolerate lawless people, lawbreakers, because they realized if you begin to allow that, that will signal the disintegration of the whole empire, because it's going to spread everywhere. So they were extremely ruthless and very strict about it, and everybody knew it. And so this mayor reminds them, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And it is this state of mind, ironically, of Rome that made it possible for the work of God to spread in all directions, because they allowed freedom of religion. You see, anybody could worship whatever he wanted as long as he paid homage, you know, to Caesar and lived in peace with the rules of the Roman Empire. And as long as they did it, there was peace. That's what they called, you know, the Pax Romana. And otherwise, rebel rousers were treated in a very harsh manner. And so these people, you know, were afraid because they will be held accountable. And God used that reality to advance the cause of his way, and the growth of the church, the growth of the believers, and also giving them a measure of peace. That's why even those people were commanded by Paul and others to pray for the peace of the city, wherever they are, to pray for governments, to pray for the proconsuls, to pray for Caesar, if need be. You know, see, I mean, pray for anybody who maintains law and order and allows them to live in peace. You see, and to pray that no evil spirits will enter into them to sway their heart against them. And to this very day, those commands are there. And a lot of people, unfortunately, in their ignorance and blindness, taking things into their own hands, calling themselves people of God. You know, they show open defiance and rebellion against governments that they don't realize is God made it very plain. These are my servants. Is it called Nebuchadnezzar? He's my servant. What does it mean? You know, does it mean that they worship, you know, he's worshiper of God? No, that's not what it means. What it means is that God controls this earth. He causes all things. He allows all things, you see, and he's in charge of all things. The only person he allowed it to resist, you know, the ones with him, is the devil. He said, resist the devil, but not governments. You see, he called them my ministers, and they're going to take vengeance with the sword on those who are rebels. Now, if they forbid you to practice your religion, that's a different story. But if they don't, like the Romans here, they gave people freedom, you see, freedom of faith, and therefore there was no reason to resist them. You know, okay, yeah, they had high taxes and, you know, they did all kind of things they had no business doing. Well, that's, you know, that's between them and God. God was going to take care of that, but it's not up to the people of God to take it into their own hands, you see. Why? Because, as he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, when the time comes when I'm going to take over, you see, then my servants would fight. He's going to fight himself, you see. Until that time, we have no business being in the resistance movement against government. Now, whatever legal means the government allows us to resist him, that's one thing. Just like Paul did, you know, when they wanted to railroad him, well, he said, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. But he was not starting a movement and, you know, beginning a movement of rebellion or whatever, or resistance against Rome or against anybody else. And so this is what is happening here. these people understand it, and the people that came, you know, making all this commotion, they understood it too, so they calmed down. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Chapter 20, after the uproar had ceased, and obviously at this point, Christ would not allow it to go beyond this point. That's as far as it did, and that's it. Other cases, you would see that God allows it, or Christ allows it, you know, to go beyond that. And for a purpose. He's always in charge. And so when we are constantly in tune with God and Jesus Christ, we realize that there are times so he's going to allow it, and there is nothing we can do about it. He has a purpose. There is something he wants to bring out of it. And you can pray all you want for deliverance. At that point, it would not happen. You see? Just like Jesus Christ. He prayed for deliverance, and God says no. You have to go through it. There is no other way. And so it happens to all of us. And that's why Christ said, you must take the cross and just follow me. If need be, unto death. You've got to be faithful until the end. But if God wants to avert, you know, that calamity, you know, and listen to the prayers, well, that's up to him. And so we read here in chapter 20 and verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. So now he's going to the European continent from Asia Minor, Turkey that is, and stayed 3 months. When the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, so wherever he went, you know, there was always a Jewish community there, and many believed, and the ones that did not, these are the ones he's talking about, just doesn't mean in a wholesale, you know, the whole Jewish community, it has never been that way. And they plotted, you know, against him. As he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus, and the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, that is Secundus of the Thessalonians, he was from that city, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So he had a bunch of people always with him that accompanied him wherever he went, obviously, and these were all, whether they were ordained all, you know, ministers or not, we don't know. Some of them we know for sure they were, like Timothy, you know. But they were all in the ministry of the work of Jesus Christ, of the people of God, of God himself. And this man, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi and after the days of unleavened bread. Now, well, why mention the days of unleavened bread? You know, if you've got Christianity here, and instead of Passover, you got Easter, you certainly don't have unleavened bread. Nowhere in Christianity, in the world of Christianity, be it Protestants, Catholics, you know, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Armenian, whatever, would you hear about the days of unleavened bread? Why is he mentioning that? Because no change has happened or occurred in the faith, in the way. Because Jesus Christ is the one that gave these days and commanded them to be observed. And heaven and earth, he said, shall pass away, but not one jot or one tittle shall pass from this law, from this way. So what happens when people come and do something totally different? Well, if you've got a little sense in your head, you would know that they're not of Christ. It's as simple as that. But if you'd rather walk on the Broadway, you know, with the crowd, with the mob, right, have it your way. Then you all come before Jesus Christ, and he tells you, I never knew you, because you are lawless. Keeping unleavened bread, that's part of the law. And Passover. And Day of Atonement. And the so-called kosher laws in terms of the clean and unclean animals, not necessarily the rabbinic prohibitions of, you know, all kind of do's and don'ts that had nothing to do with the law of God, you see, but the teachings that God gave, and so forth, and everything else, and the Sabbath. Well, here it is. In the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit inspires this very statement to be recorded. So those who read it would know down the road, if they are willing to walk in the truth, walk in the way, to realize that the Apostle Paul and the churches, these are not Jews, but mixed group, mostly non-Jews and Jews also, they were keeping the days of unleavened bread, and that's why it's mentioned. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So during that period of unleavened bread, Passover, we're not about to go. You see, the time long before that, that whole period of time was called the Passover, or called unleavened bread. It's the same, because the Passover meal begins the first day of unleavened bread, the evening before that, the evening of the 15th. And so they obviously stay there with the congregation because that's a time for serving God, worshiping God, and coming together for services. There is a first holy day on the 15th, and there is a second holy day at the end of the seventh day. So you stick around. That's another time to travel. And that's why it says here, after the days of unleavened bread, this is when he sails from Philippi. And so they ended in Troas, and they stayed there for 7 days, as we read here in verse 6. And then we read in verse 7, now, on the first day of the week. What is the first day of the week? You see, in the Hebrew calendar, there is a Sabbath, and that's the seventh day. And then there is the first day, second day, third day, you know, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. And then comes again the seventh day, which is a Sabbath. So every day doesn't have a name. It's just called first, second, third, and fourth. And only the Sabbath has a name. The seventh day has a name. Shabbat, you see. Now it doesn't say on Sunday, you see, Day of the Lord, as some people call it. So-called Christianity, that's basically what they keep, most of them. Even though there are some segments of them that keep the Sabbath, and for many, many centuries, actually, many kept the Sabbath, and gradually the Roman Church forced them, raped them in essence, spiritually, and forced them to keep Sunday or else. Oftentimes with the edge of the sword, and violence and fear and all kind of intimidations. The Celtic Church, until the 6th century, still kept the Sabbath. And, you know, you're talking about the Irish people, you're talking about the Welsh people, the Scots, and much of England, you see, and then Rome gradually forced them to change that. And in the East especially, a lot of people were keeping the Sabbath, and there are still groups to this very day who are still keeping the Sabbath. But generally speaking, in the world of Christianity, Sunday is called the Day of the Lord. That's their Sabbath. That's not of God. That was the very day that all the pagans worshipped their sun god. And so they just christened it and called it the Lord's Day. You see, from the sun's day, you know, where they worship Saturnalia, became the Lord's Day. Well, nowhere in the Bible would you find that out. And to this very day, Catholics point out to this point, to this fact, that the only reason why Protestants keep Sunday as their Sabbath is because the Catholic Church told them so. And there is nowhere in the Bible, to make it very plain, nowhere in the Bible, there is any mention or any permission for anybody to keep this day. And there is no sanctification of this day, you see. And what, you know, people, once they go into a certain groove, so to speak, you know, they just walk in it, old habits, and then they're too proud to admit their error, and the paganism, you see, and the corruption of the faith, and the departure from the way, and they're not about to turn around. And the ones that do, generally, you know, have a hard time doing it. Other people give them a hard time, that is, and they too would have a hard time. Because many places they want you to work on the Sabbath of God. For them, it's just another day, Saturday. And they give names to every single day, while God gives names only to one day, Shabbat. All the rest are days. And so this is what we read here. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Because every day that he was there, he was going to stay there 7 days, so every day he was teaching them. Sabbath is over, so now he goes into somebody's home, and this is what is happening here at that time. And so he continues to teach them until you know, he has to leave. And this sermon, or study, or discussion, whatever, that Paul is bringing before them, lasted until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room, so this is where it was, upper room, where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. After all, you're listening hour after hour. Everybody's, you know, attentive, or, you know, maybe dozing off a little bit. Now, this person was sitting in the wrong place, on a window, and when you fall asleep, you don't want to sit there. Well, he made that mistake, and this is where he was, so he fell into a deep sleep. And he was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, well, this is now past midnight. He fell down from the third story. Not only the second one, but the third story. And was taken up dead. Because, you know, you fall down from the third story, you crush your head. Well, something happens to you. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Why would he say that? You see? Well, obviously, when you're in tune with Jesus Christ, and he's a servant of Jesus Christ, God puts that thought in his mind. It's not something that he's going to invent on his own. Otherwise, he'll, you know, he would make a fool out of himself. And all the faith. And so, you know, a lot of people do that, and nothing happens. Just like all the false prophets, just like all those earlier that we read about, that took it upon themselves to cast demons. And so they said, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, you know, we command you to come out. And the demon answered, you know, speaking through the voice of the person, "Well, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And Paul, you know, was not about to speak in the name of God when God has not spoken through him. And only when God puts it in your mind, I mean, really puts it in your mind, not in a wishful thinking, as most people do, then, obviously, if this is what happens, your word would happen, because your word would be the word of God. As Christ said, "My word is spirit." When he speaks and he says, "Let there be light," there is light. Not everybody can do it. You see? And when he says to a man, "Rise up," that is from the dead, it'll happen. And when he speaks through his servants, by his spirit, by his power, as he injects it into them, to plant that thought in them, and they say that, then things happen. And so this is what is happening here. That's why he tells them, "Don't trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." And when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. That's the reason why we're speaking there on the first day. It's not Sunday, it's not the day of the sun, it's the first day. You see, God does not recognize pagan terminology for his days. He is the creator of the days, not the idols. You see, the sun didn't create that day. Why should it be called after the sun? The sun, after all, shines every day. Why not call every day Sunday? You see, well, people get used to that, take it for granted, don't even stop to think, why am I calling this day Sunday? See, you go to Israel, nobody calls it Sunday or Monday or Tuesday. They call it first day, second day, Thursday. You know, that is the third day, fourth day, sixth day. You see? And then the seventh day they call Shabbat. And so it is in the Jewish world. Unless they use the language of the natives, just like here, you see. So, you know, they use the terminology. Or, you know, if you're in French, you know, dimanche for Sunday, and mardi, mercredi, vendredi, you know, you go on like that. Or in the Spanish world, or, you know, any other language, you know, whatever names they have, they use it there. But among themselves, in the Hebrew community, in the synagogue, they never mention those things. You see, they always use the Hebrew terminology, first day, second day, third day, and so forth. And, you know, one of those supposed little details, little jot, little tittle, that people say, oh, well, it's not necessary for salvation. You see, and we take it for granted, and we use it, and everybody understands it, and we do it that way. And it never dawns on us, now, wait a minute, what are we saying? You know, are we aware of what we are saying? You see, we don't even think about it. And so it is. That's why God tells us, come out of Babylon. There's a lot of confusion there. And so this is what we read here. Now, it doesn't mean that you need to be a fanatic and you go everywhere and begin to say, you know, first day, second day, after all, you have to understand. You know, those people don't know what you're talking about. So in order to communicate with them, you have to use their language. Now, that's the only reason you do it, not because that's the way it is. You see? Just like we say Old Testament and New Testament. There is no such a thing. It's the Old Marriage Covenant and the New Marriage Covenant. But the writings themselves are not called Old Testament and New Testament. They're the scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writings. You see? And then the writings of the disciples, where they gave the good tidings, so they're called Gospels, but that's not godly terminology. And then all the epistles of Paul and the epistles of the 12, you see, of that is the ones that wrote it. Like John and James and Jude and others, You see? But, you know, people give it, beginning with the second century, that terminology, New Testament. So you've got the Old Testament, you Jews, we got the New Testament. And there is no such a thing. That's a lie that everybody just takes for granted, like Santa Claus. And so this is what is happening here. Now when he had come up, broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive. And they went out a little comforted. Why? Because he was dead. He fell from the third story. And it doesn't say, you know, anything here that he was bruised or whatever. He's alive. Maybe he had a little pain there, you know, just to remind him, you know, spiritually speaking, to stay awake, not to fall asleep, or not to sit in the wrong place. Because that's a part of the law of God that says, do not tempt the Lord God. Well, you sit in the window there, and you're going to stay there hour after hour. You're going to fall asleep and fall. Well, you know, God was teaching a lot of lessons there. And at the same time, he had mercy on them. Verse 13, then we went ahead to the sheep and sailed to Assos, where they gathered to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. And obviously for us it doesn't mean anything, you know, but those people that lived at the time, all those places, you know, where it's just like saying, well, they went from Boston to Washington to Philadelphia. I know it's meaningless, that is meaningful to us, but, you know, people in other countries, they don't know what it means. It doesn't make a difference to them. And so it is here, but that's a part of the scripture. God wanted it recorded, you see. And a lot of times you see extremely important scriptures, you know, or events get only one little blurb there, you know, a sound bite, so to speak, a little scripture, whatever, a little verse. Well, other things, you know, you think, well, no, that's not that important. Well, God decides what is important and what is not, and it's not us, and he does not leave it to an editor to decide how his word should look like. You can just imagine if editors in every nation took it upon themselves to edit the Bible, you'd never know what the Bible is like. And the next day they came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. And he had a reason for it, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Why would Paul, supposedly a Christian, head of Christianity, need to go to Jerusalem for Pentecost? Why not? Paul is a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and still is, and was to the day, the last day, you know, he died. And he said so. I'm a Pharisee to the Sanhedrin and the priest. Last time that he spoke to them in Jerusalem after he was taken, wanted to kill him, stone him, when they thought that he brought an uncircumcised person. You see, there was never any change in the way. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if yesterday he was that way, you see, he will always be that way, because he is the one that gave that religion to Israel. Person to person, on Mount Sinai, spoke to Israel and they heard his voice. At least, you know, for the first 10 oracles, and then person to person, face to face with Moses. There has never been any change, but obviously the pagans have never been told. This Jesus Christ is the same God that was in Mount Sinai and gave the law to Israel and married them and said through all of his prophets that he's going to bring them back and marry them, not the Gentiles. You see, not the so-called the church, but the people of Israel. These are the body of witnesses and the few that God granted along the way of the Gentiles who become a part of that body. As for the rest, all the nations of the earth, all the nations, the Gentiles, they are not going to be a part of that church. They are going to be the children of that church. And in that sense, a part of that church as members of that family. But never, never as the wife. Never as the bride of Jesus Christ. After all, what father marries his daughters? You see? Let's say, you know, he has a bunch of daughters, no sons. He doesn't marry his daughters. He marries his wife. From that wife, he has all his kids. They can never, you know, aspire to the time when he's going to marry them. You see the insanity that is in this religion. And people just go along with it. And everybody thinks, oh, we're all the bride of Jesus Christ. God is going to marry us. You know, this whole church, to over 2 billion of them. Total nonsense. That's why when I and all the leaders and people, you know, are going to come to him at the end time, you know, with all their lies and deceptions and, you know, supposedly all the good works, which they did, many of them are sincere and, you know, nice people, good people, moral people, yet God said to them, Jesus Christ says to them, I never knew you. God never called you. You never walked in my way, never obeyed my religion, never walked in it. Get out of here. You see? Nobody's going to be allowed into that wedding supper, so to speak, but his people, the people of Israel, the physical, which are going to be brought back, and God is going to pour the Holy Spirit on all of them, and obviously the saints are going to be now spirit being at that point, and obviously all those Gentiles that were grafted into Israel and became Israelites, no longer Gentiles, in other words, no longer of the nations. You cannot be a Gentile and be in the church. You're either a Gentile or you are in the church. You see? Gentiles mean of the nations, apart from it. While you are in it, the body of Christ, a part of the commonwealth of Israel, you see, you are no longer one of the nations. And people don't get it to this very point. So they think, oh, we've got a Gentile church. Ah, that's all it is. It's a Gentile church, but it's not the church of Christ. It has nothing to do with Christ. And they can, you know, take his name and appropriate his name and some of his teachings all they want. It's neither here nor there. He does not know them, never knew them, never will, as long as they stay in that state of mind. And so this is what we read here. On the day of Pentecost, he said, I got to go to Jerusalem. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, at that point there. And it's very important to notice what he's going to tell them. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, his own people. Who are the Jews he's talking about? The entirety of the Jewish community? Obviously not, because many of them were being converted. That was the foundation on which God was building the body of believers in every place. He went always to the synagogue. Many followed him. Others did not. So all of a sudden, when you read that, what is he talking about? The rebel rousers among them that did not. Well, they were the ones that came after him. Just like he used to come after the people of Jesus Christ. His own fellow men, his own kinsmen. In Jerusalem and other places. Verse 20, it says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. In other words, on the Sabbath, went to the synagogue. But every day, you had to go from house to house. You know, wherever people were, get together, they had a big home, you know, enough people could go in. And that's the way it happened, you know, when he stayed there. And testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God. How can you repent toward God if you reject his religion? And he called it, you know, that Old Testament religion, those strict rules. How can you repent? What is repentance? What is sin? You see, 1 John 3:4 tells us, sin is a transgression of the law. Whose law? The law of the Father that Jesus Christ kept and obeyed and brought it to Israel, Mount Sinai, and confirmed it when he came in the flesh, in person, and commanded everyone to obey those commandments just like he obeyed them, and warned them that he did not come to do away with the Torah, but to fulfill it, to magnify it, and made it very plain to them. Heaven and earth shall pass, but not one jot or one tittle of the Torah, you see, of the Father, shall pass until all things be fulfilled. So if you want to repent toward God, you have to turn away from your lies and deceptions, your vomit, your filthiness that you pass on for religion, the religion of Jesus Christ. You see? That's as simple as that. That's the only way you're going to repent toward God, toward Elohim, the head of the family. And that's the same religion that Jesus Christ kept, the God of Israel. He's the same yesterday and forever, and he does not change. He did not reinvent himself 2,000 years ago. Yet that's the very lie that the pagan church taught everybody, and they all swallowed it. Why? Because the devil deceives the whole world, that's why. And unclean spirits are everywhere, and they convince people that lie is a truth, that the light is darkness, and the darkness is light, and so forth. Now, what do the people know? They all go on the Broadway. But the very few who read the Word of God and say, now, wait a minute, this is not what it says here. They are the very few that go in the straight path, the narrow road. As Christ said, only few find it. Not 2 billion of them. Not hundreds of millions of them. Very few people. And so it was, and so it is to this very day. And all the rest, you know, they're in La La Land. And the ocean and the cesspool of lies and deceptions, you know, mixed with the truth. So it sounds genuine, like all the schemes out there. You know, they sound credible to a degree, and people fall for it, and people fall for it all the time. You know, this famous personality in the past used to say, W.C. Field, every day sucker is born, and his name is a Christian. Well, that's my addition, not his. Or a Buddhist, or a Muslim, or in an Orthodox Jewish person, you see. I don't get up and say, now, wait a minute, why do I believe what I believe? Just because my father told me? How do I know it's truth? People don't think that way. They don't say, I'm going to investigate for myself, like the Berean said, with all due respect, you know, dad, mom, church, priest, whatever, pope, cardinal, minister, evangelist. I'm going to check it for myself. My salvation is at stake. My relationship is not between me and you, but between me and God and Jesus Christ. I got to find out whether you're speaking the truth, because Christ warned me, God of Israel warned, not to follow other spirits and other lies, not to depart from the law that he gave. And he made it very plain, many shall come in my name and deceive many. I got to find out. If you doubt, you know, and your priest and your church or whatever, or minister, are those people. You see, well, people don't do it. Nobody does it, generally speaking. The very few that do, you know, the thing, people think they're oddballs and nuts, are crazy. Yet, oftentimes, those happen to be the very genuine followers of Jesus Christ, who are going against the stream, in the narrow path, not the broad way where everybody goes. There aren't many of them. And so, this is what he's talking about here. You got to have a repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't repent toward Christ because Christ is not the head of the religion. God is. You see? And Christ, obviously, is one with him, so he's going to walk in the same religion. That's the way God inspired it to be recorded. That when you repent of transgressing the law of the Father. And then you got to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because it's through him who is going to live his life in you by his law, not apart from his law, not through a pagan religion, lies and deceptions, you see, vomit and filth, as God calls it, and he calls that particular organization, church, great one, that dominates and has dominated so much of the world, the great whore, and those that came out of her, the harlots. And what kind of religion and morality will they have but the morality of a whore and a harlot? And you see the impact of it, and for all those who study history, a lot of people despise religion because they studied history or studied their time and studied, in essence, and experienced all the lies and deceptions and vomit and immorality of that church, and despised it and became secularist, atheist. They totally denied everything. That's the reason why they did it. Beside the reality also that some of them, you know, wanted to do their own thing anyway. But had they been taught the true religion, they would have never done it. And the true faith and the true morality of God, not the lies of men. Supposedly in the name of God and all the, you know, prudishness that came out of it, and the Victorianism and Puritanism and all the vomit that came from it that warped, demented, and perverted minds and hearts. Until, you know, in the Middle Ages, you know, Europe was called a vast insane asylum. And things are not different very much today. You see? That's the reason why we hear all the stories in the news all the time about supposedly holy men, men of God, you know, raping boys and many other things like that. What's new? Well, they do it in every religion, actually. They're not the only ones. But they're now on target, you know. Other people, too, you know, are on target now and then. And this is what he's saying here. You got to repent toward God, and you got to have faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the King of Israel, who is the God of Israel, who is the Redeemer and the Savior, who is the way, yesterday, today, and forever, who came to confirm the law of his Father and not do away with it. And so he said in verse 22, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. What does it mean, bound in the Spirit? Well, God wants him to be there. Jesus Christ wants him to be there. He put it in his mind and his heart to go there. Maybe he spoke to him. We don't read it here. But obviously, he knew that Christ wants him there, because Christ was going to do something there. That's the reason why he's bound by in the Spirit. And the Spirit is the Lord, as I mentioned later on to the Corinthians. That all this time when he's talking about the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, that one, he says, that personality is the Lord. It's not the third person, the so-called the Godhood. You know, God the Father, God the Son, and God of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's a pagan doctrine that was injected by the false church into their pagan religion, which they called Christianity, not God. And so he said, that's the reason why I have to go there to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, but I got to go there. Christ tells me to go there, I go there. Except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city. What is this talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Again, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. And we'll stop at this point. Again, Mordecai Joseph, greetings to all of God's people until the next lesson.